want to consider the very foundations of our Christian faith. And we want to state straight away that the foundation of our faith is a person. It's not merely just a creed. It's not a string of beliefs. It's a person. Other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And we get to know about that person and his tremendous love for us and what he has accomplished for us as we read the written word of God. He is the living word. He is the Saviour. We know nothing about him unless we approach him through this book that we call the Bible. He is the foundation, as I've just pointed out. We remember that in his love, he came down to this earth. He was willing to be born as a helpless baby in Bethlehem. He grew up as a normal boy in a household. And then he entered on his public ministry when he was 30 years of age. He lived a perfect life. There was not a single slip. There was not a single fault in that life. He could say with truth, "I always do the things that please him," referring to his Father. Always. That's something, of course, which no one before or since has been able to say with truth. He was the perfect Son of God. And if he hadn't been wholly harmless, undefiled and separate from sinners, as the Word of God declares, he, of course, couldn't be a Saviour. He would have needed a Saviour himself. It's the very fact that he was sinless that he could be a Saviour of men and women like ourselves. But the climax, of course, of his work was not in his life, but in his death. And we may say that the atoning work of Christ on the cross at Calvary, we're coming to the very centre of God's purposes for you and for me. Why is that so? Would it not have been sufficient had the Lord Jesus Christ just lived his life? Would that have been sufficient for us? No, there was a reason. He was born to die. There was a reason for it. And in order to understand that reason, we have to face a fact which is rather disagreeable. But of course, we shall never get truth unless we're willing to face up to things that are disagreeable. And that disagreeable fact is contained in that little word, sin. You'd hardly think it was necessary for anyone to try and prove that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, as the Bible declares. When you look round today and you see the multiplying problems around us, in individuals' lives, perhaps in our own lives, in homes, in our nation, in the world situation, what's the answer to it, or what is the cause of it all? These problems can't come from something that's good. They must stem from something that's bad, some fault, some frailty, somewhere. The Bible gives no uncertain answer to this. It is because God made man upright, as the word declares, but they, that is say men, have sought out many inventions. But of course, if you want to prove, as far as if people won't accept the fact, if they've got no consciousness of sin, well, the Bible tells me this: by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. And because of the universality of death, it's an absolute proof that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If anyone objects to that, well, then you just ask them whether they look forward to not dying, whether they think they will never die. Of course, nobody does. They know quite well, even if they try and ignore the fact, it's not a very nice thing to think about death, of course, but even if they ignore it, they know full well that in due course, that is coming. Now, death is an enemy. Whatever it is, it isn't something good. I read in the scriptures, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And death is the result of sin. God said to our first parents, he gave them a simple command. He said, in the day that you eat, that you disobey, you shall surely die. It doesn't matter whether you accept the story of Eden literally or figuratively. There it is. There was a reason why sin entered the world. It was through disobedience. And sin has passed on to all men. We're all of us suffering from this malady, whether we like it or not. If somebody could arise to obliterate and to remove sin from the human race, all our problems would vanish straight away. We should have none. Because we should be perfect creatures, we should be like God himself. And so, it's this great malady, it's this great question of sin that God deals with in his love. But he not only deals with it in his love, but I must say this, he deals with it in his righteousness. That's a very important point. We can overstress the love of God. God could overlook sin, but as he is the great moral governor of the universe, he might be unrighteous in so doing. If anybody could point the finger of scorn to him, if anybody could accuse him and prove that he had been sinful in any way, well, of course, the whole scheme of redemption, the whole thing would collapse at once. But when I come to the Epistle to the Romans, I'm assured there that when he justifies, when he saves, when he forgives sin, when he puts it away, his holiness has not been compromised in the least. He is the just, the righteous one, and yet the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. He can put away sins. He can remove them. And yet he hasn't compromised in the slightest in so doing. That is what we find and much more wrapped up in this glorious redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when we come to the cross of Calvary, we find there that the Lord Jesus shed his precious blood. He poured out, as the scripture said, his soul unto death. I wonder whether we appreciate why it is the scriptures say so much about the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must have an understanding here, otherwise it seems to me that we shall err everywhere. Now let's face it quite frankly, that there are some today who very much dislike this emphasis upon the blood of Christ. They say it's a horrible doctrine. Some have even gone so far as to call it the doctrine of the butcher's shop. And yet the scriptures do. We're going to see this afternoon that the blood of Christ underlines all the great fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. Why is it? Well, of course, it's because a figure of speech is being used. The life, the natural life, is resident in our bloodstream. It's a physical fact. I'm going to take you back, first of all, to the Old Testament, and I want you to turn to the book of Leviticus and the 17th chapter. Leviticus chapter 17. God would not allow his people Israel to eat blood in any form whatsoever. In verse 10, and whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. The life principle is in the bloodstream. Well, obviously, you know quite well that if you and I have a severe accident, and we bleed profusely, what will happen? We shall bleed to death. We shall die. The life principle will have gone. Now, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. He poured out his precious blood. In other words, he died. It's only a figurative way of emphasizing that unique death upon the cross. Why do I say a unique death? Because in and of himself, as the Holy Son of God, he would never have died. We only die because we're sinners. He was not a sinner. And so in and of himself, he never would have died. And yet he did die. He deliberately laid down his life for you and for me. Because the scripture makes it so clear and it's so wonderful that in some way, which I cannot explain, I don't think anybody else can fully, he took upon himself our sins on that cross. And he bore the penalty of those sins, which is death. In the day that thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. The Epistle to the Romans confirms it, tells us the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Now do we see, if sin is ever going to be put away, the penalty has got to be borne. It's got to be borne of somebody. Either we bear our own sins, the end is death, or he bears it for us and dies in our place instead. That's exactly what happened. Now, I don't want you to take these things from me. My opinion's worth nothing. But let's see what the word itself actually teaches. I want to take you first of all to the Epistle of Peter. First Epistle of Peter. And the second chapter. Here's our Lord Jesus in verse 23, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Let's go back to another epistle, the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and the fifth chapter. Second Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 18. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Or why? We're going to read later on that he was reckoned with the transgressors. That word reckoned is this word impute. The very fact that sin will never be imputed to us if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is because it was imputed to him. That's the point. He bore it instead. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, as though he was speaking. Be reconciled to God, now noted, for he hath made him, as Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, he was holy himself, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, if you understand that, you've understood the very fundamental of the Christian faith. He was made sin. He himself had no sin. He was sinless. But somehow our sins were imputed, were reckoned to him. And he bore them on that cross. So that we might in exchange have his holiness, his righteousness, the very thing we lack and that we cannot produce by our own effort or our own works or our own merit. We receive it as a free gift through him. This righteousness, which the Epistle to the Romans says, is unto all. God offers it to all, but comes upon all them that believe. This is a great requirement, isn't it, that God is waiting for. God, who is working to a perfect state, a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, the second epistle of Peter tells us. He can only have righteous beings in it. Every single person that gets there will be an absolutely righteous person inside and out. Well, you and I have no hope in and of ourselves of getting like that. But here's God's way. This is the good news. This is the gospel that we preach. How we can have this very thing that he requires and must have. For the simple reason then that he, the Lord Jesus, has borne the penalty of sin, put it away, and has given us, in its place, that absolute perfection, that righteousness. We've been made the righteousness of God in him. Let us go back for a moment to the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is simply looking forward by faith to this glorious work. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. There it is. He was bearing our sins, as Peter says, in his own body on the tree. Wounded for our transgressions. Bruised for our iniquities, not his own. He hadn't got any. But somehow he was made sin. Sin was imputed to him. Sin was reckoned to him. He bore it. And all those expressions are saying the same thing. Somehow, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now that is why he had to die. So that he could do that. So that he could bear that penalty, which was death. The wages of sin is death. And that is why his precious shed blood is stressed so much, because it's taking you back all the time to this atoning death. He poured out blood, not the blood that coursed in his veins when he was alive. That wouldn't redeem. It was the blood that was poured out. In other words, it was a life given up. Death for sin. So I want to point out this afternoon how this works out. We see, and perhaps when we appreciate it more and more, all we shall thank God for his unspeakable gift and the love that passes all understanding to think he was willing to go to such lengths so that we, as sinners, who deserve to die if we believe in the Lord Jesus, will never die eternally. But we shall one day share in his glorious resurrection life, and we shall be presented faultless, perfect, as spotless as he is, because we shall have that righteousness, which is his, reckoned to our account. So let us turn to the epistle to the Romans, in the 5th chapter. Romans and the 5th chapter. Verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, here it is, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by his death, here's the precious blood, one simply putting it, saying that the blood, that's the same thing as talking about his death, that life poured out, reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, by his glorious resurrection life, justified, made righteous, as the word means, by his atoning death, by his blood. Justification, the thing that we all need, that we must have, is based upon the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the only way that a sinner can become holy, that those sins can be put away, is because of this glorious sacrifice, this perfect sacrifice for sin. Then let us turn to the Epistle to the Ephesians. Justification is linked with the precious shed blood. The first chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Ephesians. That we should be, in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved one, singular, the Lord Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, this word forgiveness literally means to set free, and is translated as that in the Gospels. It's the deliverance from bondage. Because, after all, what does sin do to us all? It enslaves us, and it does something else. It defiles us. We're enslaved by sin, whether we like it or not, whether we know it or not, and it defiles us. Now, one glorious thing that the shed blood of Christ does for us, that atoning death, is that it snaps the chains. It breaks the bondage. Just as in picture form God did it for his earthly people Israel in the Old Testament, when he redeemed them by the blood of the Passover lamb, snapped the chains of bondage, the bondage of Pharaoh, brought them out with a mighty hand and outstretched arm, you know so well. That was only a picture of the glorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed, the Savior said. When the Lord Jesus Christ frees, it's the real thing. That's what his precious shed blood does for all those who trust in him, breaks the bondage of sin. And not only that, but we get the other side of it in Romans chapter 3. Romans and the 3rd chapter. Verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified, made righteous, freely as a free gift, by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now this word propitiation is the word atonement. This gives you the other side of the picture. Ephesians is telling you that we have been redeemed. The bondage of sin has been cancelled. Now the atonement side deals with the defilement of sin. You see, what we all need now, friend, is cleansing, isn't it? Cleansing from the defilement of sin. Well, it's the precious shed blood. It's the same atoning death that's the basis of that. God has set the Lord Jesus Christ forth in his glorious work on Calvary's cross for you and me to be an atonement through faith in his blood. And, says the first epistle of John, it's the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, that cleanses us from all sin. So do let that get that quite clear in our minds. We need cleaning, we need freeing. And it's this glorious work that does it for us, the precious shed blood of the Saviour. Then I want to turn you to the book of the Acts, to the 20th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Let us see something further that the shed blood of the Lord Jesus accomplishes for us who believe in him. Paul is speaking to the elders of the church of Ephesus. He says in verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Later on, Paul was going to write this: "Ye are not your own, ye are bought with a price." Paul was living, of course, in the days of slavery, when slaves could literally be bought for so much. You pay your price, and you could buy a human being. Terrible, isn't it? But you and I, you see, by nature, whether we like it or not, are slaves. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to free us, to give us that glorious freedom. But he's paid the price. He's paid the price of our freedom, and that price was nothing less than his own glorious life. Life laid down. He's purchased us. So Paul said, now I want you to remember what that means. That means to say, you're not your own any longer. You can never say, I will do this, or I will do that. No, no. You say, Lord, what will you have me to do? I'm your property now. So that's another point I think we have to consider, don't we? The same precious blood that's redeemed us and atoned for our sins has purchased us. We become the Lord's property. Now that brings another point to our minds. As we are not machines, and we still have a will, I wonder whether we realize that fact and hand ourselves over, as it were, to him, letting God have his property. Although he's purchased us by this precious shed blood, of course, we can rob him. Yes, we can cheat him. We need not hand ourselves back to him. We can say, no, I'm not going to. I'll live my own life. I'll go my own way. It's possible to do that. But oh, if our wills are on his side, if we'll only do what the Epistle of the Romans tells us, to present our bodies a living sacrifice, hand ourselves back to him. It's your logical, your reasonable service, says the Apostle Paul. Of course it's reasonable, because he's bought us. We're his property. What more reasonable then to hand the Lord's property back to him, saying, Lord, I don't belong to myself any longer. I'm yours. Now be pleased to use me for thy glory. That's the way to talk. That's the way to pray. That's the way for eternal profit. But all remember the price that's been paid. It was nothing less than the life of the Son of God. He paid the price. He bought every one of his children. Purchased by the blood of Christ. Now the next great truth I want to bring before you is the truth of sanctification. The Epistle to the Hebrews. And the 13th chapter. Verse 10, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." The Lord was crucified outside the city wall, as we know. Outside. In the type in the Old Testament, the animal was offered outside the camp. The Lord goes outside the great antitype and suffers without the gate. But it's his precious shed blood that sanctifies the people. Now, what's the root meaning of sanctification? Well, it's holiness. It's being set apart for God. It actually occurs in this very epistle in the phrase, holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. There it is. No sinner shall ever see the Lord or abide in his holy presence. It's quite impossible. We must have that righteousness, must have that holiness. Now that's the word sanctification. And the root meaning of sanctification, both in Old Testament and in New, is to be set apart. And there's two aspects from it, being set apart from and being set apart to. But I want to stress the positive side first, not the negative. We've been set apart to and for God. You're going on a little further, as it were, from the thought that I've just brought before. You're being bought. You've been purchased. I've been purchased by the precious blood of Christ so that he can use me. Look how it applied with the Apostle Paul, who had been separated, he said, from his mother's womb. And when the time came for this man to enter into public service and witness, what did God say in Acts 13? Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work that I've called them to. Separate me. Can it be true that every believer is separated for some work for God? Yes, most certainly. Isn't it glorious to think that everyone who is saved by this precious blood is also separated to accomplish something for the Lord Jesus Christ, sanctified, set apart for him? And of course, if we're set apart for him, if we have something to accomplish for him, obviously we've been set apart from all things that are outside of that glorious will. That is to say, we've been set apart, severed from sin, self, all the things that would antagonize that purpose of love for you and for me. I don't put that first. Sometimes it is put first, and I rather feel that's a mistake. So that you Christians get the idea that the Christian life is a negative thing, all the things that Christians mustn't do and can't do. That's wrong. Let's think of the positive side, first of all. All that the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to do and to be, and that his precious shed blood has accomplished for us. When we realize that, then of course we're in a position to see, of course, what he wants us to avoid. Oh, let's realize that there is something that sanctification is meaning to you and to me. It means to say we've got to ask the Lord, what is his gracious will for us? When the church, which is the body of Christ, is brought before us in the epistle to the Ephesians, in the practical section in the fourth chapter, we're told it's in the measure of the working of every part that the body grows. See, every member in that body is playing his or her part. And so then the whole body grows. So how important it is for each member, every saved member of that glorious church, to realize what the Lord wants them to do. Each playing its part. Now sanctification comes in there. Paul knew it straight away. The moment he was saved, the very first thing he uttered was, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? It should be our continual cry. Because, you see, it's nothing less than Christ's directed service that he will honour, that he will one day commend, that one day perhaps we shall have his smile, his well done, good and faithful servant. But only Christ's directed service, service that we choose, that doing the things that we want to do may be something that's outside of that blessed will, and perhaps that he won't be able to commend in that day. That's the important thing. Sanctification, set apart by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we go a stage further. I want you to turn to the epistle to the Colossians. And the first chapter verse 19, Colossians 1 and the 19th verse, for it pleased the Father that in him, Christ, should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. Peace is a glorious thing. Isn't it something that's most to be desired? Isn't it something in these most difficult and trying days, that glorious peace that passes all understanding, as the Philippians puts it, guarding our hearts and minds. That quietude, that certainty, oh, what some people would give to get it. But this is the only way to get it. There's no other way. You can't manufacture it yourself, and circumstances can't get it. Oh, no. That's quite a mistake. Sometimes we may be tempted to think that if our circumstances were entirely different, that we should have, oh yes, that would ensure us having this glorious peace. Oh, it wouldn't. Something else would crop up to spoil it. But here we are brought face to face with the basis of it all, that precious, precious shed blood, having made peace through the blood of his cross. It's the peace that comes when the question of sin has been dealt with, settled, removed. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And only when the question of sin has been settled for us individually, when we come to trust the one who's dealt with sins righteously, we've come to trust in this precious blood, we can have this glorious thing, peace through the blood of his cross. And we can have it continually. There's no reason why we can't have it every day, right to the very end, as long as the Lord shall see fit to spare us. This shouldn't be a fitful experience. No, no, it should be a continual experience. But it'll only be a continual experience as we realize the basis upon which it rests. The blood of his cross. Now turn back a little more, again to the Epistle to the Ephesians, to the second chapter this time. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called a circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ. This is our position before redeeming grace touched us. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were the chosen channel of blessing. All through the Old Testament and right up to the end of the Acts. Strangers from the covenants of promise. Hopeless, no hope. And godless, without God. And in the world, and the scripture says, the world lies in the evil one. What a position to be in. But now, all the great reversal. In Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were distant or so far off, are made near by the blood of Christ. Near by the blood of Christ. What has sin done? Oh, it's come in between us and God, and has put us such a distance. It's this terrible thing that's become the barrier between God and men. And the Lord Jesus Christ's work on the cross, in dying, pouring out his precious life for us, has removed the barrier and brought us near. So near that we are one with him in death and in burial and in resurrection, and in position now seated with him, and finally to be manifested with him in the glory. Think of it, dead with Christ, says the Epistle of the Romans. Buried with Christ. Quickened, made alive with Christ. Raised with Christ. Seated with Christ, Ephesians 2. Made to sit with him in the heavenly places. And Colossians 3, one day when he should be manifested, manifested with him in the glory. Now so near, that's the nearness. You who sometime were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. But even now we haven't finished. How many more things, how many more precious truths can we look to the blood of Christ at the great foundation? Well, we can look forward by faith to the final victory. Let's turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, and the 12th chapter. This is giving us, bringing before our minds, the overcomers, those who are willing to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ at a time of tremendous trial and difficulty, when the great Antichrist is reigning. But we're told in verse 10, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him, the accuser, Satan. How did they do it? By their own strength, by their cleverness, by their power? Not a bit of it. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. They were willing to give their lives for Christ's sake, but the thing that enabled them to do it was this same precious shed blood. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Now friends, we can be overcomers too. Glorious overcomers. We can be, as Romans 8 says, more than conquerors through him that loved us. If we'd only rely, not upon self, not upon our strength or our wisdom or any of these things, but upon this same wondrous atoning work upon the cross. Well, so I could go on. But can't you see that the Word of God keeps bringing us back? Here's the great center. Here's the great foundation of our Christian faith. Every fundamental doctrine rests squarely upon it. Whether it is justification, whether it is redemption, whether it is atonement, whether it is purchase, whether it is sanctification, whether it is consecration, whether it's peace or nearness or final victory, every time we're brought back to the precious blood of Christ. Now, supposing men and women ignore this great central fact, supposing they won't look on the Lord Jesus Christ as that there he is upon that cross, having our sins reckoned to him. Supposing men and women ignore that way. Well, what then? Can they hope to have the glories of justification and redemption and salvation and forgiveness and nearness and all these marvellous things that we've just considered? Can they? Well, I think not. This is the way. This is God's way. This is God's love poured out. As if men choose to ignore that way. The Lord himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the true and the living way. There's no other way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life. There it is. To die, a ransom for many. Oh, I think we want to be perfectly certain that we have come this way, because there is no other way. I want to finish by pointing out this to you, that the Lord Jesus is the one Saviour, of course, of men. There's no other Saviour, and no other salvation, and no other way. But if men will not take him as their Saviour, then there's only one thing that's left. They've one day got to meet him as their judge. He's in one of those two capacities to every one of them, either Saviour or judge. Now let's turn to the Gospel of John and the 5th chapter. John chapter 5, the 22nd verse. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son. Verse 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him, that's the Son, authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Don't you see, it's because the Lord Jesus Christ has been man that he's going to judge men. Oh yes, the Son of Man. The Father judges no man. No man is going to be arraigned before God the Father. No man is going to be arraigned before the Holy Spirit. I read in Scripture, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ.
And so all of us will have to meet him either as Saviour or as judge. If a Saviour, then there's nothing but inexpressible joy lying ahead for us and the glorious gift of eternal life. And God has said in his word that at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore, pleasures unending and completely satisfying. If we do not meet him as Saviour, then it will have to be as judge, and this can only result in condemnation and eternal death, eternal loss. And so the issues lying before every one of us are solemn indeed. I'm going to ask you that if you have not already accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, that you will do so now and trust him for time and for eternity. God's word says now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And now means exactly what it says. It means today and not tomorrow, which no one can guarantee. I ask you to forget all your past failures and your past sins, and to remember that he has given you a gracious invitation, a gracious promise. He has said, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And he means what he says. I do trust that you will come here and now if you have not already done so. For if you do not, you may never have this opportunity again.